Friends, it's a delight to be with you this Sabbath morning to preach to you once again. And so before we do that, let's come before the Lord in prayer, as I'm a man in need of help to do so by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray that your word, even the living word, Jesus Christ, would shine forth unto our hearts, that he would be that star of David, that dayspring shining in our hearts under the perfect man, Lord, that we would be built up and equipped, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we would submit to it, Lord, that we would desire to grow, Lord, that we would not be merely hearers of the words, but doers, Lord, that we would desire this day to be changed by your word, to be stirred up in our souls. And so, Lord God, we need you to come by the power of your Spirit to enable this feeble, weak man, full of shortcomings and even of sin, that you would lift him up and that you would cause him to preach in the power and in a demonstration of the Spirit, that the faith of your people would not stand in the wisdom of men, but that it would stand in the wisdom of God, a wisdom that is infinitely higher than our wisdom. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would drip down upon us what we need, the oil of heaven, the manna that we need, that we would view your word as necessary, intimately necessary for our sustenance. And so we pray that your word would invade our hearts, that we would run in the way of your commandments, Lord, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. May we be God-taught this day. And so, Lord, be magnified, Lord Jesus, in the preaching of your word. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, our sermon text this morning will be James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. And if you're looking for that in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1073, page 1073. I just want to begin by reading our text, and we'll save any comments on this text for after as we look at it this morning. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, reading to verse 26. The word of God reads, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. So ends the reading of God's majestic, his infallible, his perfect word, and may he write it now on each of our hearts and our minds, especially through the preaching of his word. Faith versus works. These words have been set in apposition to each other for literally thousands of years in Christendom. Some would even go as far as to say that those who affirm the Reformation cry of sola fide cannot have any connection with works whatsoever. Now, what has brought about such a vast bridge between these two biblical concepts, one might ask? Well, the answer to this question comes down to the interpretation of this statement made by the Apostle James in verse 24 of our text. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. If the Bible truly is the infallible word of God without any contradictions, and surely it is that, then how is this verse to be reconciled with Paul's statement in Romans 3:28, which we just read in our New Testament scripture reading? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In attempting to solve this dilemma, people have gone down very different paths. Dr. Martin Luther, at first, as he was still reforming himself, in his reading of the Epistle of James, he said that James must not be inspired. He even called his epistle an epistle of straw because of this verse, verse 24 in our text. Roman Catholics utilize James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, as proof of their whole system of meritorious works to gain their acceptance with God. Mormons use this verse against gospel-believing Christians to vindicate the claims made by Joseph Smith. Liberals claim it is an inconsistency, Romans chapter 3, with James chapter 2. And even many Christians, frankly, just want to ignore dealing with this passage in James 2, kind of feel ashamed of it because they just don't know what to make of it. Or they would rather just resort to using other texts when it comes to the relationship between faith and works. But friends, these approaches all lack one essential component: proper, contextual exegesis. If the statements of both James and Paul are just isolated, if you just rip them out of their respective context, well, then you can make them say pretty much whatever you want. If you do that, if you just cherry pick it out, then yes, you can certainly see how many would come to the conclusion that these two verses are at stark odds with another in a way that they can't be reconciled. However, the Bible, we need to know, friends, was not written as individual, isolated verses that go on a bumper sticker, for example. They were written as a unit, parts of the whole of a particular literary genre of writing. This is true of both the epistles in which, in the epistle in which our text lies, and even the same for the one in which Paul wrote in Romans 3. The epistles which James and Paul wrote, they are both didactic. They are epistolatory discourses in the form of letters, which must be read understanding what has come before them and what follows. Therefore, seeking to follow this biblical methodology, I want to do really a clause-by-clause exegetical analysis or exposition of James 2, verses 20 through 26, in order that we might end once and for all the apparent war between faith and works. Or allow me to put it this way. We need to see them, both faith and works, as God himself has intended for us to view them. The ways that they very clearly are distinct from one another, but also how they do correlate in certain respects and interact with one another, as James draws out for us here. And it is namely this. This is what we're going to look at this morning and what we're going to prove as we work our way through the text. Here the inspired apostle James wants you and I to see, beloved, and here's really the main point, that true, genuine faith, a faith that is saving, a faith that is living and active, breathing inside of you, that faith will inevitably evidence itself outwardly by good works in your life. Not to merit anything whatsoever, but as a public testimony, and even a testimony, or you could say a heaven's stamp of approval, to real faith in Christ that only comes in and through the gospel of free and sovereign grace. In short, this passage proves this very critical doctrine of divinity. True faith evidences itself by works. which is what I've entitled my sermon, so as to make the Holy Spirit's meaning for us crystal clear. So let's now zoom in on this section, which proves definitively why this is the case. Before we can get to the words of our text itself, it is imperative to really just briefly summarize the main point of the book and the argument that is made from James from verse 1 to verse 2:19, which is the verse before our text, in order that we might have a firm grasp upon the context, which is critical in understanding this text and any text for that matter. The thesis statement of James can be found in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which reads, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Hence, right after the greeting, James tells us up front the main point of his entire epistle, and I would sum it up in this way. The man of God, or the woman of God, child of God, must not be divided. He must not be a double-minded man who is chasing the foolish way, but rather he must exemplify a life that is whole, that is complete, one pursuing wisdom from God, which comes from above. For this reason, James is often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament, since his epistle so closely emulates the two-way approach to life that exists throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs, and even Jewish literature that's outside of the inspired canon. But after the opening salutation in 1 verse 1, the apostle launches into a discussion on trials and how the Lord has specifically designed trials to mature his people as they learn to endure them with joy. That's verse 2 all the way to verse 15. Therefore, in light of this reality, the complete man or woman in the Lord Jesus, they will receive whatever the Lord puts before them as a gift from above. They will also not be deceived regarding all God's good and perfect gifts to them in this life. But how will he not become deceived? Well, the solution, James tells us, is becoming a good hearer and also a practical doer of God's word, not just one who merely hears and then deludes himself. That's verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. The apostle from there, he goes on to forbidding partiality amongst God's people with a parable which exposes the wickedness of such blatant hypocrisy. And he does this to counter that hypocritical mentality with holistic obedience to the perfect law of liberty and in showing mercy towards others. That's chapter 2. Verses 1 through 13. And so all of these subsections, adequately prepare us as readers to take in the diatribe style of argumentation regarding faith and works, so that we will rightly understand their interdependence upon each other according to the scriptures, in the sense that James is going to use them. And this is what we have in verses 14 through 26. So that we might be whole, that we might be well-rounded, lacking nothing regarding these two biblical concepts. And so let's now look at the overall context of verses 14 through 26, and this is essential. These verses are clearly laid out by James as a literary unit. Whatever verse you're looking at in this section, you must be aware of the surrounding context. He shows that this is a literary unit together very simply. He says, "my brethren," in 2:14, and he also says it again in 3, verse 1. And so therefore, our text, it needs to be looked at within this cohesive unit. Dr. Varner, my Greek professor at the Master's University, he says that together these three sub-paragraphs, which there are three subunits here, 2:14 to 17, 18 and 19, and then the one we're looking at this morning, 20 to 26. He says about these three subparagraphs, here's the argument. A real faith is demonstrated by appropriate deeds. The power in the argumentation comes from James's interlocutor. It's a big word. What does that mean? It's a fictitious opponent. You could call it a devil's advocate, as you would of sorts, who he's going to interact with and he's going to argue against in order to show the depth of his consistency and the validity of the doctrine that he is setting forth here to the church. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, James poses the question, what good is it if someone says he has a faith without works? And then he provides a little parable to show that that type of faith that has no works whatsoever is really good for nothing. Then Mr. Interlocutor is introduced to us in verse 18a, and he poses his question like this, very simply, do you have faith? James answers boldly in the affirmative in verses 18b to 19. But he also adds this remark that his faith is legitimate or is vindicated as it manifests the necessary accompanying works that follow from it. And then, finally, in verses 20 through 26, our text, after showing that his proposition here is both consistent and powerful, he then delivers the death blow to mere cradle faith that is entirely void of any works whatsoever. And he does this by giving two examples from the Old Testament, which really solidifies the unbreakable nature of what I'm going to call a working faith, one that truly does come from above. Let's look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This whole clause is directed to the interlocutor, referring back to verse 18. The way it's phrased grammatically is proof of this. Here we have an emphatic or an emotional address where we really have some sternness here on James' part, since he calls the one holding a contrary view to him a fool. So, needless to say, this is serious stuff. Literally in the Greek, the word translated as foolish means empty. There's a kind of senselessness here that is both intellectual and moral. Therefore, since James addresses his debate partner as being senseless, he asks him if he is even willing to be shown that his position is in fact empty. The passive infinitive verb to know used gives it this sense. Do you really wish to be shown? Because remember, this is stated for us in a debate context. So putting this first clause together, it is only the one who is willing to hear what James is about to say that will leave his state of foolishness regarding faith and works. Now, what will be shown to the foolish interlocutor is found in this clause, that faith without works is dead. What will be shown didactically by James is this statement. A faith without accompanying works is dead. Connected with its immediate, its preceding clause, the point in which James will prove in this section is posed in this initial question, which really gets to the crux of the matter. The article in front of the word faith, which isn't really seen in our translation, faith without works, really you could say that faith, the one he's been talking about with without works, going back to verse 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So the question has been stated clearly in a way that there is no wiggle room. And it's this way, faith without works is a dead faith. Do you agree, sir, or not? The rest of the six verses is the apostle's defense of the only scripturally valid position to take. Yes, indeed, faith without works is dead, meaning one demonstrates that they do not have real faith abiding in their soul if they have no works to back up their claim to have faith in the first place. A dead faith is thus no faith, and so therefore it cannot save, to answer James' question in verse 24. Can just a faith that won't work save him? Let's now look at how he makes his case airtight. And just to be clear again, friends, James in this section is not talking about, and we'll flesh this out more, how one is justified before God positionally. Rather, as I've been showing to you already, he's asking, how does one go about proving the authenticity of the faith that you proclaim to have? Is a bare or naked profession enough in and of itself? Or do works bear witness to its reality? That's the sine qua non. That is the heart of the matter. Let's look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? This clause introduces Abraham as the example that James will use in order to answer his question directed at his debate opponent. You see, James could have just said Abraham and left it at that. Clearly, his readers know who that is. But he instead includes his title of Abraham, our father. Undoubtedly, he's making reference back to the promise in Genesis 17, 4 through 5. Where he would be called father, a father of many nations. Furthermore, just mentioning Abraham would most certainly grab the attention of James's original audience, which was heavily Jewish. When we look at the clause as a whole, we see that it is a question which assumes a positive response. This is crystal clear in the Greek language itself. The answer to it is yes, Abraham's faith was justified or vindicated, probably better to translate it that way, by means of his works. And so herein lies the apparent clash, right, with Paul's doctrine of justification by faith set out as clear as day for us in the book of Romans, which we just read in Romans 3, providentially. And here we have the word justify, yes, an aorist passive third person indicative verb from dikaiō, which means to render a favorable verdict, to vindicate. And so in commenting on the alleged contradiction between James and Paul's usage of this Greek word, dikaiō, one Greek scholar said this very helpfully. James uses justify and justification refer to God's ultimate declaration of a person's righteousness, whereas Paul uses it to refer to the initial securing of that righteousness, which is by faith alone. We're talking about apples and oranges when it comes to James and Paul in their use of this word. And let me prove this to you. James, who already said in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he is guilty of all. The one who penned those words would never claim, 11 verses later, that human works merit salvation in God's sight. Because he just said it's impossible. Or he would never say that it is our own works plus faith in Jesus that grants us eternal life. For that would put him at odds with himself. Therefore, to come to that conclusion is frankly absurd. And it's really a complete misreading of James here. The context in which this word justified is being used by James is completely different than the way and in the sense that Paul is speaking of it. The clause is not a standalone statement, as many wrongly take it to be. So it is crucial that we do not isolate it. and rather to just allow James to speak to the topic that he is addressing, rather than just ignorantly assuming that they must be talking about the same doctrine of in the Word of God. This is why doing systematic theology matters. Categories are extremely important, and once categories get blurred, that's when disaster happens. Theologically speaking, and theological errors always lead to practical disaster. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, let's look at that phrase. The specific action in which James zooms in on is Abraham's lifting up of Isaac to be sacrificed from Genesis chapter 22, which is expressed in this clause. James introduces it with a participle identifying Abraham's offering up of his own son as commanded by the Lord. This is what vindicates that his faith in the Lord, friends, was in fact real. Remember that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 22. Now, why does that matter, you say? I can count, Trace. I don't know what you're talking about. It matters because God already, you see, declared to Abraham that he accounted him, that is Abraham, righteous on the basis of faith alone. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So James is not pulling from Genesis 22 to show that this is how Abraham got saved. No, not at all. It's simply the greatest public authenticity that his faith in God was real, because he was willing to do what God said, even something as crazy as this, to sacrifice his own son unto death. And he even had to have the angel stay his hand. Remember, Abraham was willing to go through with it and was in that process until the angel grabbed his arm and said, stop right there. It was a test of his faith. And again, what is James about? The testing of our faith. And so Abraham passed the test in flying colors. This action of Abraham was done in obedience to God's command, because he did have true faith in him. Thus, his faith actively submitted itself to God's word, believing, as we read from Hebrews 11:19, that God would raise the child of promise to life. He would do it because he knew that God was no liar. Faith inherently acts in obedience of its subject. Therefore, faith expressed in works was the undoubtable, it was the real life proof that vindicate Abraham as a righteous man. It's not the foundation of his righteousness. That's not at all what James is saying. But it's the fruit that shows that he has the root, namely faith, from which flows good works. I came across this in my reading of Thomas Watson, as you know I often do. He helps us to understand the true interrelatedness of faith and works, yet without conflating the two together to make them as the basis of our salvation before God. Watson writes, faith alone justifies. That's Romans chapter 3. But justifying faith is not alone. James chapter 2. You may as well separate weight from lead or heat from fire as works from faith. Good works, though they are not the causes of salvation, yet they are the evidences. Though they are not the foundation, yet they are the superstructure. Faith must not be built upon works, but works must be built upon faith. Faith is the grace which marries Christ, and good works are the children which faith bears. Love that. End quote. To sum up James's argument here briefly, what he is saying and pointing back to Abraham on Mount Moriah is this: that day powerfully demonstrated for all who would come after him that true faith is able to save. That type of faith triumphs by means of active and obedient deeds, no matter what the cost. He's not saying that that very act is what secured Abraham's salvation. Not even close. But that it was an act that effectively testified to the realness of Abraham's faith in Jehovah God. Let's look at verse 22 now. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? After the assumed positive question posed regarding the justification, or let's say better, vindication of Abraham's work, so as not to confuse this with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, the apostle now gives the divine commentary on that pivotal moment in Abraham's life. We are to observe two things from this example from Abraham, the first of which is found in the first half of this verse. It is introduced to us by the present active indicative second person, see. The verb also parallels to see verse 24. And it's geared toward his debate partner, that he might see this truth in action, really, as it were. So really, there's kind of a play on words, that you might see that true, that this truth about faith and works. And to be clear, this is in the realm of sanctification, because together they vindicate the genuineness of faith in one's heart received by justification. Abraham's faith was working together with his works. The main verb there, working, sunagerge, in this clause describes the action as a process. We're not talking about definitive justification. The point here is that faith and works cannot be separated in the life of a true believer, because faith and works are intricately united in sanctification. Thus, Abraham's faith is a working faith, the only true biblical kind of faith. Faith does manifest itself in works. It works itself out. How does the Apostle Paul say it? It works by love, as we know from Galatians 5, verse 6. But again, friends, we're talking about here the proving the credibility of a person's profession to have saving faith in them. For when it comes to how we obtain salvation by the grace of God through Christ, that is very clearly by faith alone, completely apart from any work of ours at all. Just one example of this will do. Romans 4, verse 5, we'll look at it this evening in our scripture reading. But to him who does not work, stop right there, does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, credited, reckoned, constituted as, however you want to translate that, righteousness. Hence, verse 22 of our text is really the dead giveaway that the Apostle James is speaking of faith and works partnership together in sanctification, where they together make a living proof of publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's look at that phrase, by works, faith was made perfect. Now, in the remainder of this verse, James makes a second observation from the Abraham example. This clause, when you connect it to the preceding clause, it forms a chiasm, which is it's the strategic placement of those words, faith and works. I don't want to get too much into this, into the grammar and syntax, to lose you, but I'll just be content to say this. James uses this construction here to denote that faith, in a sense, until it comes to its completion by its resulting deeds, is incomplete. Or to say it this way, in order for faith to show itself as really true, it cannot miscarry so as to be left without its offspring, good works. The point being made here in the clause is this, then: true faith is seen as complete with its accompanied deeds that flow from it. Thus, it cannot be complete without its resultative works. Or to say it as our Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, if the tree of your professed faith is found to be bearing no fruit at all, then the verdict is a very easy one. What do you have? You have a dead tree that needs to be cut down and is no good but to cut it down and to throw it into the fire. If your faith has no fruit-bearing capability in your day-to-day life, then you have very good reason to suspect, my friend, that what you have is not saving faith. Rather, you have just a faith that lines up with the demons, who, you'll note in verse 19, they believe in God, but they don't believe in God unto eternal life because they hate God with all of their being. So putting together the second observation with the first, this powerfully exclaims to us the inseparability of both faith and works as a sure witness to evidence that one has truly been saved by God through the gospel of Christ. And that leads us straight into verse 23, which is really the peak of the argumentation in our text. Verse 23, look at it with me. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Based upon the structure of verses 20 through 26, verse 23 is that center part. With its three clauses, it finds itself in the middle. And oftentimes in Greek literature, what's in the middle is the most important. Therefore, the literary structure of James' argument places the main focus on this central truth, and here it is: the sincerity of Abraham's faith in God was marvelously, evidentially vindicated before God in real time and space by his working faith. I have to be very careful with my words there so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Now, notice how I said evidentially vindicated. Because to say that Abraham's righteousness before God is grounded upon his works, that is to entirely miss what James is saying. The argument that James is making here, we need to pay close attention to. Not to mention, it makes the scriptures plainly contradict themselves to make James saying that Abraham's righteousness is totally based on his works, or it's a combination of his faith and his works. No, let God be true, but every man be found a liar, as we read in Romans 3, verse 4. The Bible, friends, couldn't be more clear about our justification in Christ. If there's one thing that the Bible is clear on, and there are many things, but this is surely one of them, because our whole eternal estate lies whether we get this right or not and actually embrace it for ourselves. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And he says it again, and not by works of the law. Just in case you missed what he said earlier. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, period. So is James coming along and challenging that fundamental teaching of Holy Scripture or clarifying the doctrine of justification by faith alone, just opening up the bag a little bit for some good works to be sprinkled in there, here or there? No, that's ludicrous. He's not talking about that at all. He's again showing how the root of faith is most certainly there where you have the good fruit that is the inevitable consequence of living faith in the soul of a redeemed person. That's the purpose of his bringing in the Old Testament scripture that he does. It's to vindicate God, really, in his word that he had indeed, as he said, made Abraham a justified person, or considered him legally to be a justified person, righteous before him. Because when he called Abraham to give up what was most dear to him in this world, something that he waited most of his life to obtain, he was willing with a firm belief that God would raise the dead so that his covenantal promises would come to pass through Isaac. So let's now look at that phrase, and the scripture was fulfilled. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this phrase, or ones very similar to it, often denote a particular fulfillment of a prophecy from the Old Testament that has occurred. But here, the verb plerao, fulfilled, in this context, it cannot refer to such a fulfillment because Genesis 15:6 is not a prophecy. It's a statement, a factual indicative statement. In light of this, the meaning of the word here is more on the lines, if I could translate it, this gives off or proves true or proves to be the full meaning. Therefore, Genesis 15:6, that specific scripture that James is referring to, comes to the height of its fullest meaning in the actions of Abraham, culminating in the Mount Moriah incident, Genesis 22, where he showed himself to be what God had made him by redeeming grace, if I could put it that way. It is also important here to see the present tense of the verbal adjective fulfilled, as it brings out the ongoing effects of its significance, which is to say this. James, he wants us as his readers to clearly see how Abraham's working faith justified the words of the Lord his God in Genesis 15:6, though this took place prior to the binding of the son of promise, Isaac. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. With the exception of just one little article in Greek, these are the very words of Genesis 15:6 from the Greek Old Testament. The whole clause, it is the divine stamp of approval by the Lord unto Abraham, his person. The verb epistuasin, believed, is really key to latch onto here, as it demonstrates Abraham's active faith in God. As a result of Abraham's belief in God, the rest of the clause is God's judicial pronouncement as the sovereign Lord. That passive verb, translated as accounted, it takes on the mathematical sense, we could say, of calculate. Thus, the final calculation accredited to his account was for righteousness. But how is it possible for Paul, again, to use the same exact word in order to support justification by faith apart from works of the law? And yet James here is defending a working faith using the same accreditation language. Well, friends, this comes to show us very plainly that the New Testament writers can, in fact, use an Old Testament text in different ways and yet not contradict one another, because they are using it in different senses. Again, the context of James, as we've seen, is not the biblical doctrine of justification by faith apart from works of the law, but rather he's arguing for what true faith does, how it manifests itself in the actual life after they have been freely justified by God as an act of God's free grace in Christ. Just like the complete man of God does not hear the word only, but he does what? He actually acts upon it. He does it to exhibit that the truths of God's word really have indeed sunk into his heart. Much more could be said here, but let's now focus on the main thing going on here, that God has deemed Abraham right on the basis of his faith, which shows its true colors in that defining moment on Mount Moriah, while the knife is in his hand, ready to actively do what God commanded him to do. That is the only type of faith, friends, which God reckons as righteousness. It's not the outflow of faith actions that gives us our legal standing before God, but it does, you better believe, and this is James' point, it does evidence that God really has claimed you as his own, that he really has, by his Spirit, made you a new creature. And so let me ask you, has God made you a new creature? 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. Have you, my dear friends, actually undergone this change that can only come to you from above? If so, where's the proof? Proof that you can point to and say, not boastfully, but to show that you mean business, that you have integrity, that you actually have been. I know that I am far from perfect, but yet here are the practical evidences in my own life that I really have been created new in Christ Jesus, my Savior and my Lord. Let's look at that last phrase, and he was called the friend of God, functioning in a way that further explains the working faith which receives the vindication of God's approbation or approval in regard to its authenticity. This last clause, it really packs quite the punch. A person who is so deemed as God, as righteous, they receive graciously the title of being God's friend. 2 Chronicles 27 and Isaiah 41:8 are just two examples of God's people referring to Abraham as one privileged with an intimate relationship with the living God. And if we indeed be among the sons of Abraham, which Paul says we must do through faith, we also can have that esteemed privilege as well. With this taken into consideration, this clause is to be seen as a description of the relationship that existed between God and Abraham. Namely, he received this honored title as one who had an operative faith, a truly valid one. Not that it was the own act of his will that merited it, but that he was sovereignly granted faith to believe upon God, to be united to him by grace, and that very same faith that he was given by God verified itself, as so to speak, in submitting itself to God in an extraordinary way, in a way that only a living faith can do. So let's now continue on, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Herein lies the clause that corresponds with verse 22, as we saw. Their structure is the exact same. They both begin with the word to see, and they're both introduced by the word that. And so the entire content clause, it functions as the direct object of what his readers must observe from God's divine pronouncement upon Abraham's working or his effectual faith in verse 23. However, unlike in verse 22, James generalizes this truth, lest anyone thinks that Abraham's evidential accreditation was a special one, that it was a special case, and that's not true for everyone else. And so this is evident by James's use of that word anthropos, man, rather than him just sticking with Abraham in particular. He says this is true for any man who has that same case as Abraham. James is also about to switch, as well as we see, to the example of Rahab. So this really perfectly bridges the two examples together. The employment of the present verb justifies, dikaios, it's the same word. It also evidences this clause to be a timeless truth. The entire clause, then, presents this positive aspect. This is the sense that justified persons are those who have in their possession this faith-producing works combo, we could say. Again, to be clear, I, along with James, are not at all saying that our own works are causes of our being justified positionally before the purely righteous God. But what he and I am very clearly saying to you this morning is that where you have a non-functioning faith, which isn't real faith, you can know for certain that such a one has never been justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You understand the difference? The papist or any cult will say it's faith plus works that gets you salvation. I've met with many of them, and this is what they say of their own words. We, on the other hand, as gospel-believing Christians, say emphatically no. It's faith only that lays hold of eternal life, and that totally apart from any work whatsoever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Paul preached that adamantly to the Philippians. So what is being said here in verse 24, to the Philippian jailer, should I say? He probably preached it to the Philippians as well. Simply this, as one Puritan put it well: we are not justified by doing good works, but being justified, we then do good works. You see that? There's a difference, a huge difference. It's putting the cart before the horse, trying to pull the horse, which is impossible, when it should be the horse pulling the cart. The hand of faith alone receives Christ and his salvation freely offered in the gospel, and then after that, out of the outflow of our gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ, the good works will inevitably follow. And it is those works that justify that the faith is really there. It doesn't give us righteousness before God. That only we have through Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that's in a nutshell what James is saying here in verse 24. He's not undoing the recovered Reformation doctrine of free justification by grace alone. He's just asking the question, how are you going to demonstrate that it really has been so with you if you be a people who are totally void of doing good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do as his workmanship? And so really, then, these words go perfectly with Paul in Ephesians 2:10. As being what flows out of a heart that has been saved by pure grace. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but unto good works, which God has prepared or ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. If we're not found walking in them, how can we legitimately claim unhypocritically that we have been justified by God when we do not do some of the very reasons that he justified for us in the first place? We as Protestants are not at all against good works. That's the claim that you guys just don't like good works. You're not for good works. And what we are emphatically against, we need to be very clear with this and need to die for this gospel truth, that our works are not at all the cause of our justification. But they are, according to the scriptures, according to even this text, the consequence of being justified by faith in Jesus. Good works are a constituent part of our sanctification in grace, not our justification by grace. For the latter is solely based on Christ's work alone as the Redeemer. And if you don't believe that, then you have a different gospel than the one that the Bible teaches. That's why I'm so willing to meet with Mormons, because they have a different gospel that is sending them to hell and all the people who they witness to hell. This is very serious, friends. But that does not deny this teaching of Scripture to show who really has a full-fledged justification in God's sight. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, meaning it is the practical outworking of faith, again, that legitimately attests to one's justification in the sight of God, the consequence of it, the necessary consequence, but not the cause. See how that actually addresses the context. Going back to verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? William Gurnall put it best to help us understand James' meaning here. We must come to good works by faith and not to faith by good works. Stating the clause then in this manner leads James now into another example that illustrates this truth even further. Well, I think I need to stop right there. I know I have two verses left to get into Rahab, but effectively the rest of this text shows the same thing, but in different ways. One, in an example of Rahab, and then also in that last verse in talking about the body with the spirit. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so this is, as best as I can do it in my own words, what James is saying in this a text. And it's very important that we understand this truth, but especially, and then here's the application, to be able to explain someone who's going to come to this text, who's going to say, well, okay, you talk about justification by faith, but what about James? What doesn't he say in verse 24, you see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, and so you're going to have to walk him through this text in the context to understand that he does not understand what James is saying. And so let us seek to be faithful to the Lord in our witness of justification by faith and also sanctification by faith with good works that inevitably flow from it. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all parts of your word, even those parts which are take a little bit more digging to understand and comparing Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of faith, and seeing the whole forest and not just the singular tree. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us able exegetes, Lord, that we might be better in our, more effective in our witness to you and towards the truths of your gospel, the truth that really stands at the heart of the gospel, that it is the hinge upon which all the door of true religion lies, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But Lord, we also desire to be a people of good works, not as the reason, not as the cause of our salvation, but as the outflow. And so, Lord, may we be true and sincere in our bearing public testimony to you and demonstrate that actually in our day-to-day life. And so, Father, we pray that you would allow our faith to manifest itself visibly towards others, even for our own eyes to see, and most importantly, for you to behold and to see as you, as we desire most to have your approval of the way that we live our lives. We know that it is not our works that will ever gain us access to you, for that is only through the righteousness of Christ and his blood poured out for us. And so, Lord, may we be very clear about the gospel of Jesus Christ as you've called us to be ambassadors of you and of your message in this world. And many, many have distorted it and do not understand your scripture and show that they have no light in them because they have a different gospel. And so let us really take to heart those words which the Apostle Paul said, that if you have a different gospel, then you are accursed and estranged from God. And so, Lord, make us bold. Oh, Lord God, we pray. Firm holders to faith alone for salvation, but also good works that flow in our sanctification and authenticate the fact that we truly have been born again by you from above. We ask that you would do these things in our lives for your sake. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.